Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here together in this time and this place to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 7 begins with, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." And so we're fast-forwarding here in time, and we're seeing a point probably 6 months later, as we'll see when the feasts are set up, that Jesus has gone off into Galilee. He's not going back into Judea. So if we're drawing a map of the situation as it looked at the time of Jesus, you had Judea, which is in the southern part. You had Samaria. And then you had Galilee, which was up here in the north. The Sea of Galilee is here. Jesus' hometown is here of Nazareth. Capernaum is here where he had his headquarters. And so he's been spending his time up in the northern part of the nation. He's not going into Judea. And it says Jesus was walking in Galilee. Of course, the word peripateo, walking, is a lifestyle, modus operandi, and that's basically what he's doing. So he's been in the area since we left off in chapter 6 for at least 6 months, about 6 months. And he's unwilling, that means he's not within the plan of God, to walk in Judea. Why? And it says because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this Jews refers to the leadership. It doesn't refer to the Jewish race. It refers to the leadership. And the word for kill is apokataino. And, of course, we know that this is based on their mental attitude sins. And one of the things that really got them going, of course, as we saw in chapter 5, was when Jesus Christ healed the lame man at the sheep gate on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his bed, and he carried that bed to the temple. This is also recorded in Matthew. And so this got the Jewish leaders all excited because he had broken their taboo of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And, of course, he had given these Jews a direct discourse about who he was and that he was God. And so from that time forth, they were plotting ways to kill him. And so Jesus was not in Judea. He's up in the northern part. Now, verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." This is the feast of the tabernacles. And this speaks to the millennium. And if you know, we studied the Mosaic Law before. The Jews had a series of feasts, and they were front-loaded in the April-May time frame. You had the feasts that were associated with the first coming. Then you had a long gap in the summer where there were no feasts. And then in October, you started another series of feasts. We studied this in the past, so I won't spend time going back through the doctrine of the Jewish holidays. But in the interim period from, let's say, May all the way until October, speaks of what? The church age. There's nothing that occurs there. Then the feasts pick back up. And the feasts in October talk about the second coming, the millennium, the reign of Christ, and those are the type of feasts that you see in October. So now we're near. We're not in October yet, but we're real near to October. And so he's still up here in this area, going around presenting the gospel and performing miracles. In verse 3 we see, "Therefore his brothers said to him," now these are the half-brothers of Jesus, and the Bible identifies them by name. In Matthew 13:55, it identifies them by name. And we know at least two of them became believers. But at this time, all four of the half-brothers are unbelievers. Jesus had at least four half-brothers and two sisters, according to Matthew 13:55. And their names were James, of course, was apparently the oldest. And he became the pastor-teacher in the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James. The youngest was Jude, who also wrote the book of Jude. And then we had two others in between, Joseph Jr. and Simon. We don't know what happened to those individuals. Whether they became believers or not, it's not stated clearly. The sisters, we don't know. We don't know their names, but it's in the plural, so he had at least two half-sisters. We say that they're half-brothers, half-sisters, because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Joseph was the biological father of the other kids, and Mary, of course, was their mother. Now, it's amazing that these people grew up with Jesus, and they observed him growing up, and they were kids together, played together. Jesus was the oldest, obviously, and they apparently didn't understand or rejected the message that was given to them by their mother, by their father, and were unbelievers. So it says, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea. So they want him to go down to where Jerusalem is in the south. And this is where Jerusalem is down here in the south. And this is some advice they're giving him. Now this is not friendly advice. This is sarcasm. Also, I refer you to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where it could indicate, it does indicate that at least James and Jude were saved. And you might read that to believe that all the brothers were saved, but you could read it the other way, where just James and Jude were saved. So we don't know about the others. So you could have a split family where some of them are in hell and some of them will be in heaven. There's no special significance to being born a Jew or being born into a particular family. Each person has to make his own decision. And that's the word for today is thelo, which means will, free will. We're going to see that word today. That's a vocabulary form. You have to make a decision. You hear the information, you make a decision. And so their advice is, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here, and these are the biological brothers, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. Now, of course, when they say leave here, the Greek word is metabaino, M-E-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. It means to go from one place to another place. And of course, when they say that your disciples can see what you're doing, these brothers are really mocking Jesus. Because remember, in chapter 6, just 6 months before, he had a huge crowd of people that were following him around, the 5,000 plus. And at the end of chapter 6, they're all gone. They all rejected. They used their thelo to say no. They all received a miracle because they were all fed. Many of them were healed. But they rejected him. They were negative to Christ. And, of course, these brothers are expressing their human viewpoint. And then, of course, the parallel concept is in Matthew 4, verses 5 to 6. And this is kind of what they're telling him. Look, if you claim to be the Messiah, and that's what you're saying, why don't you go to where the crowd is? Why don't you go down to where it's heavily populated in Judea? Because there's not a whole lot of people up here in the area that you've been traveling around for the last 6 months. And so it says, your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. So they acknowledge that he was doing miracles, but of course miracles don't save you. And you hear this sometimes today that, well, why doesn't God just, you know, show himself directly to people? Why doesn't he just do this, or why doesn't he just do that? Why doesn't he, it's kind of like UFOs. Why don't they just land in Washington, D.C.? Or Sasquatch, you know, where are they? And so they're making they're giving their human viewpoint about what they think he should do. Because from a human viewpoint, if these people had the powers that he had in performing miracles, that's exactly what they would do. They would go out to large crowds and they would, they would impress people and make clear demonstrations. And then he says in verse 4, for no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to be known publicly, when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this is a first-class condition, but it's sarcasm. It's not really a true first-class condition. It's like, if you do these things, and you say that you do, show yourself to the world. You know, show us the miracles. Show us all the miracles. And this is, of course, exactly what Satan tempted Christ with the temptations when he had when he went up to the high place after he was in the desert there for 40 years. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, do this, do that, do the other thing. It's outside of God's plan is what they're encouraging him to do. Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And this is a indication again, these aren't believers. These are his brothers. And so they're giving him this kind of sarcasm. In other words, you could also almost hear it. If you do these miracles and you go down to Judea, then we could also benefit because we will be your brothers and we'll help you administer things. And they wanted to shine in his light. They wanted to get some of the benefits from the miracles. And so they're unbelievers. They reject his message. But obviously they'd like to share in his celebrityship. They say, look, you're a big celebrity. Why don't you go down there and be a gigantic celebrity? And again, their thought pattern is if we had this power, this is what we would do. We would go all out. We would demonstrate these things. And this is how we would approach mankind. And of course, Christ says in verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. So my time is kairos. And of course, this is the second advent. Christ will get the crown, but he has to go to the cross first. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, again, this feast is speaks of the millennium. It's an eight-day feast. It lasted for 8 days. And when he says, your time, this is their time. This is their opportunity right now to be saved. Every day they have an opportunity to be saved. When he says, your time is always here. And while you're still alive, there's still an opportunity to be saved and to respond to the gospel. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you. The world, of course, is the cosmos. Cosmos 1 and Cosmos 2, the cosmic system. They have a complete system to deceive people and a complete purpose that is the antithesis of what the divine system is. And the world, of course, is ruled by Satan. Very subtle. It includes all the evil that people think of, but it also includes all the good. And that's why it's so subtle. The world cannot hate you. Why cannot the world hate his half-brothers? Because they're unbelievers. They're in the world. They're seeing eye to eye with human viewpoint. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its deeds are evil. If we had time, we'd go into the doctrine of good and evil, which we've done before. Again, evil contains sin, but it also contains human good. Human good is evil. A right thing has to be done in a right way. A right thing has to be done in a right way. If you have a right thing and you do it in a wrong way, it's evil. It's wrong. A right thing has to be done in a right way. And so Christ doesn't talk about sins here. He uses that same concept. Its deeds are evil. The word for evil is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, which means worthless, useless. Same concept as in Hebrews chapter 6, 1, Isaiah 64, 6. When you use your good works to try to please me, they're like filthy rags in my eye. Titus 3, 5. The human viewpoint that these brothers express is the antithesis of grace. And so if you reject grace, what do you love? Well, you love the world. You love the approbation of the world. You love works. And your works are evil. Your deeds, your works are evil. Verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So Christ tells the brothers to go up to the place yourself. You go and you participate in all the religious taboos and all the religious rituals. It's not going to do any good. You're going to get a nice little buzz on it maybe. But, you know, the best thing I can tell you is why don't you go? Take your own advice. You guys go down to the feast. But my time is not fully come. And, of course, Christ is going to go to this feast, but he's not going to go. Remember it said that the feast was almost coming. He's not going to go in the first couple of days before the feast starts, because what's happened here is outside the city of Judea, there's many ways to get into the city. The Pharisees have posted guards in all these roads, and they're looking for Jesus. They want to kill him because he has violated the Sabbath. He's proclaimed himself to be God, and they're out to kill him. But when the feast starts, then Jesus will come into Jerusalem. Because when the feast starts, all these religious killers, they're going to go back in and participate in the feast. That's what religion does. They're very zealous to kill him, but they're anticipating that if he's going to come to the feast, then he'll come the day before the feast, 2 days before the feast. That's when they're watching all the roads. And Christ is not going to come because it's not his time to die yet. He's going to die in Jerusalem, but he's not going to die in this manner. He's not going to die in this way. So he's not going to go down with his brothers at this time, but he will show up in Jerusalem, as we're going to see. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So Christ stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So all the roads are being watched. He's going with his disciples. Now once the feast starts, they pull off their guards and they're back in Jerusalem, engaging in their religious ceremonies, and Christ can walk into the city without being hindered. Excuse me. So him and his disciples will go in the middle of the feast, when they can go in without being harassed. And so he's very relaxed, and these guys have relaxed their look on the roads, and so that's when he does it. Excuse me. Verse 12, there was much grumbling. Verse 11. So the Jews, this is again the Jewish leadership, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Now, why are they seeking him? They're seeking him to kill him. That's why they're seeking him. And of course, what they're pointing out to the crowd is, "Where is he? Where is he?" They're trying to get as many people as possible to look for him. And their front is that we just want to ask him questions. We also want to learn about this person because everybody knew about Jesus and the miracles he was performing. The word had spread down into Jerusalem, so they were very excited about him. And there's a division among the crowds. Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." So good here, the word is agathos, which means good of intrinsic value. So some of these people are believers already. But others are saying, "No, he leads the people astray. He is contrary to the Mosaic law." Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The word fear, of course, we studied that last time, is these people are afraid of the religious system. They're not speaking openly because if you're saying that you're a supporter of Jesus, then you yourself will be the subject you'll be the target for the Jewish leaders. And that's what it means here. The Jews refers to the Jewish leadership in general, although some of the members of the Jewish leadership were believers, like Nicodemus, who became a believer, and Joseph of Arimathea became a believer. But the majority of them rejected Christ. And so the crowds are having various opinions about Jesus, but they're not saying it openly because they're afraid. And religion always causes fear. If you go to any Middle Eastern country, fear is everywhere. It's in the air. Ladies, if you don't dress a certain way, you're in fear of being beaten, arrested by the police. If you say anything one way or the other, there's a fear of losing your job, of all sorts of things. So it's a very horrible way to live when you're living in a truly religious environment. And these Jews in the days of Jesus, a very, very extreme religious environment of legalism. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, remember, 8-day feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So he went straight to the temple, right to the temple steps. And again, the temple is a gigantic complex that Herod the Great had finished off. Took him decades to do it, but it's a huge complex. If you get a chance to Google it, you can look at it and just say, wow, that thing was huge. It had a gigantic porch that extended all the way around it. The gates and the walls were just magnificent. It was truly a wonder of the world. And so he's in the temple. So Jesus is not hiding from the Jews. It just wasn't his time. He wasn't going to die this way. So he went straight into Jerusalem and straight for the temple. He wasn't hiding out in Jerusalem because he was afraid of anybody. But timing is everything, and this was not his time. So we go straight to the temple. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And that's what Christ did in his earthly ministry. He didn't establish the movement to, you know, abolish slavery or to advocate women's rights or to have a universal health care in the system or whatever these little causes people get sucked in today, and they get sucked in every generation. Verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So these are very priggish people. If you were a Jew in the hierarchy, you went to one of the two religious seminaries, which is Shema or Hillel. And you could also get advanced graduate degrees from the University of Alexandria or some of the other schools. And they studied and they were very educated. They knew everything about letters. So when it says, has not been educated, Jesus didn't go to these schools. He didn't go to any school. He was a self-taught person. Educated himself. And of course, if you've been to the school systems in this country, you don't learn anything in universities. If you're going to learn anything, you learn it on your own. You take the test and then you flush the information gone and get the next test. What you really learn is what you learn on your own. Now, of course, you got to go to the university to get the piece of paper to hang on the wall, but just like law school, I mean, you can sit here and listen to these professors. Most of them couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. They don't know anything. They haven't even looked at the current aspect of the law in 20 years. They know what it was 20 years ago, maybe. And so they'll teach a little bit here, a little bit there. But if you're going to learn anything in the real world, you got to do it yourself. But again, they've got the piece of paper, and you don't. So you've got to sit there and throw it back. But the real learning begins when you graduate from the system, or, of course, if what you study on your own, or if you get hooked up with some apprentice or somebody that's actually practicing law and knows what it is, that's when the learning really begins. So Christ didn't have to go to these schools. He was a genius in his human IQ, and he was eager to learn, and he got information without going to the schools. But, of course, they're very offended because you didn't go to our academies. You don't have this degree hanging on the wall. Therefore, you're not qualified to speak. But they recognized that he knew more about the Bible, the Old Testament, than they did, all of them put together. And so they were astonished at his learning. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So, of course, Christ is talking about the fact that he is reflecting Bible doctrine. It's not from his human viewpoint, although he did learn this in his humanity. He's reflecting the Word of God. We studied this in John chapter 3, where the message of John the Baptist is identical to the message of Jesus Christ in his humanity. They're putting out the exact same messages, and that message is the Word of God. And so Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, it's not from my human viewpoint, it's the divine message that came into my humanity through my studying, and that's what I'm reflecting. I'm not reflecting human viewpoint, I'm reflecting the viewpoint of him who sent me. 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, and of course, if this is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. The word for anyone includes male and female. Sometimes we have the word man, which is anthropos, but here the word is tis, T-I-S, which does mean anyone. So if anyone, male or female, is willing, and there's our word thelo, the word for today, T-H-E-L-O. And that's the central issue in humanity, is your free will. If anyone is willing to do his will, so it's not your will that matters, it's God's will. It's not how you would do things. Well, I would go to Jerusalem, I would blow a trumpet, I would do this, I would do that. You know, that's wonderful that you would do these things. But God has a plan, and God developed this plan in eternity past. And that plan has to account for every single human that ever lived. And it has to account for every single free will that ever existed. And those free wills that are positive, God had to incorporate those into his plan. And those free wills that become believers and move on to a desire to learn Bible doctrine, he has to fit that into the plan. We know that in existence there's God's free will, there's angelic free will, and there's human free will. So the fact that you think that you're going to have a plan that's going to be better than God's plan that can fit all this together is obnoxious. It's obscene. It's ridiculous. But God has a plan. And God's plan incorporates every human that ever lived. Because every human that ever lived has an equal opportunity to be saved. And every believer that's ever lived has an equal opportunity to reach maturity. And that's what the word thelo is all about. So verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. That's it. You've got to know of the teaching. In this instance, of course, it's gnostic, it's the gospel. We'll know. The word is gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means learned knowledge. This is not instinct. You've got to learn it, which means you've got to submit yourself to someone that can teach it, which is thelo. Again, you've got to identify, where can I get the information, and therefore I'm going to listen to it. Some people listen to John the Baptist. Some people listen to Jesus as he was preaching information. And Jesus was presenting the same information that John the Baptist was in terms of the gospel. And, of course, the perfect source for information, Bible doctrine, would be Christ, obviously. And so if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. And the teaching is the critical thing. In this case, again, the gospel. Whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, So, if it comes from God and you're on positive volition, you will respond. You'll know it. If it's not, you'll also have the indication in your own brain to know that this can't be it. When you hear things that are not grace-oriented, there should be a little red meter that goes off and says, no, 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 this can't be it. From positive signals, you will identify grace when you hear it and respond to it. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. The word speak, of course, is our old friend laleo, L-A-L-E-O, and from is apo, which means from the ultimate source of yourself. Now, Jesus himself, of course, grew in knowledge and in favor before God and man. We studied that in Luke chapter 2, verses 40, and Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He grew up in his humanity. He had to learn these things. He had to use his human fellow to say, yes, I will submit myself to learning information. And he learned information. He grew rather rapidly, as we know. And so verse 18 says, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. And of course, seeking. Anyone that seeks will find the information. The glory of him who sent me is, of course, glory refers to the attributes of divinity of the and the Trinity speaks of, in this case, God the Father. So, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And of course, he is true. God is absolute truth. There is no unrighteousness in him. There's no sin in God. God can only condemn sin. He can't forgive sin. He can't overlook sin. He can only condemn it. And therefore, that's the necessity for the Messiah coming into the world. Someone had to bear the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus Christ was going to do. Verse 19, it says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So what they were angry, and the main objection they had, because the miracle that Christ did that they were very upset with was the healing of this leper at the sheep gate, which told him to pick up your bed and walk to the temple, which he did. And so they're saying that you violated the Mosaic law. And of course, he didn't violate the Mosaic law. And Christ is going to use their own logic against them. So he says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and yet none of you carries out the law. So he's looking at these leaders and said, none of you keep the law. And that was like a slap in the face because they prided themselves on keeping the law. They kept the law, and that's how they're going to heaven, because they kept the law. And so Christ is telling them, you accuse me of breaking the law? None of you keep the law, not a single one of you. Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So he's saying, look, if that's your indictment, you should kill yourselves, because nobody keeps the law. And of course, Christ did keep the law. He never sinned. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. He says, who seeks to kill you is a question. So this question was a planted question. Remember, the crowd is divided. Some believe him, some don't. And so the Jews are very smart. These are very intelligent people. We saw in Matthew that they used to sit around plotting ways to trip up Jesus. They would say, if he says this, we'll say that. If he says this, we'll say that. And that's what they did. And so this is exactly what they did when Jesus was speaking at the temple. They planted this question, and they planted it in the audience. And they said, if he says something about the miracles and that he is only God can do this, then we want you to shout out that you have a demon. And we saw in the Mishnah, that was what the Jews would say. That's how they explain away the miracles, that you do it because you have a demon. So they did have some knowledge of the angelic conflict. They knew about demons. They knew that demons had power. And remember, the Pharisees believed in angels. Sadducees didn't. So this is primarily addressed to the Pharisees, who are the most religious brand of the people in the Sanhedrin. So they knew about demons, and that was their answer. You have a demon. And then it says, who seeks to kill you? And of course, the answer is, they're seeking to kill him. But they just threw that out with their hypocrisy. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now this deed refers to the healing back in chapter 5 when he was there last year, when he was in Jerusalem. He did that one deed, and on basis of that, they all wanted to kill him. And he says, and you all marvel. Verse 22, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. In other words, circumcision didn't originate with Moses. Remember, Moses was about circa 1400, and circumcision came about as B.C., 2000 B.C. It was a command started with Abraham, and you were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, medically, I'm told that the eighth day is the perfect time to circumcise because the blood has in the child has coagulated to the point where there's less chance of having malfunctions in the process. So the command that Abraham was given for circumcision on the eighth day was carried into the Mosaic Law. You must circumcise on the eighth day. And that's a work. You got to pull out a knife and you got to cut off the dead skin around the male phallus. And it says, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. So sometimes when the male child was born, 8 days later fell on the Sabbath. And therefore, they were violating the Sabbath because they're doing a work. And that work is far more than the little things that they would include as violating the Sabbath. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So obviously the logic here is you're violating the Sabbath, and what I did on the Sabbath is something that is, you know, that is marvelous. It's a benefit to this person. It's a benefit to be circumcised, but it's a far more benefit to be made well and made whole on the Sabbath, isn't it? Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And of course, so Christ is telling them, do not judge. All judging, because that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're judging Jesus. All judging has some mental attitude sin behind it. And in the doctrine of sin, we study the concept of judging. Judging is one of the worst mental attitude sins. And it manifests itself in all sorts of evil things. Gossip, maligning, hatred, murder, jealousy. Refer you to Matthew 7, 1-2, Romans 14, 4, Romans 14, 10. And now, you know, it's proper to make assessments. There's a difference between making an assessment and judging. And sometimes, of course, judging is allowed. If you're a parent, you have to judge your children. If you're an employer, you have to judge your employees. So this refers to, though, the mental attitude sin of judging, where you're better than somebody else. And that's what this refers to. And the Pharisees, of course, thought that they were the cat's meow. They never violated the law. We're better than you. And, of course, Christ has just shot them down because he's accused them of not keeping the Mosaic Law, and he gave them a real-world example. And the appearance here, of course, is what they see. And that's more important to them than what the Bible says, what they see. The righteous judgment refers to God. Only God can judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So all judging should be left to God. Now, this doesn't apply to common sense things like self-defense. If somebody hits you, you hit them back. You have a right to defend yourself. But in terms of someone wronging you with mental attitude sins, let God deal with them. Let God handle that person. As far as you can, put it in the Lord's hands. Put it in the Lord's hands. And so Christ is indicating that God will judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25. Now, you sometimes see this trick in using courts where lawyers will say, well, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, let my client go. And the client, of course, has killed people or whatever. No, the Bible indicates the Bible has a system of jurisprudence that's established and affirmed in the laws of divine institution. The premise that we cannot judge another person because we're not perfect is incorrect, because we don't judge them by the standards of the people in the jury. We judge them by the standards of whether they violated the law or not. And in Romans, it's very clear that if you break the law, you will be punished by those that God puts in authority. But sometimes lawyers will use that trick to try to instill a guilt complex in the people that, well, you can't make a judgment because you're not perfect. Well, that's not the issue. I'm not on trial. You are. And of course, a right thing has to be done in a right way. So this refers to the mental attitude sin of judging, where these people are judging Christ by a standard that they created. Again, the Bible does not have all these micro details about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. It just says to rest on the Sabbath. But they had transferred that into a system of legalism. It was beyond belief. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So some of them obviously know that the retort in verse 20, where who seeks to kill you, is not true, because they know that the Jewish leadership is trying to kill him. Verse 26, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. In other words, they can't refute him. He just put them down right before these huge crowds and said, you know, you violate the law by doing the circumcision on the eighth day, and what I've done is far more beneficial than circumcision. It's a good thing. And it says the rulers do not really know. It says the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So in other words, they're saying to themselves, if the rulers aren't coming up here with their temple police and arresting him right now, do they really think he's the Christ? Is that why they're not doing it? Why are they standing there dialoguing with this person and not arresting this person? And of course, we know part of the answer. It was given to us. They're absolutely astounded at his learning. It's like a second grader standing in front of someone that has a college background in physics and starting to talk to them. It just, their jaws dropped. They could not believe that Jesus had this type of command of the Old Testament. And they were in a position where they couldn't say anything. They were literally in a state of emotional breakdown and mental breakdown. They just stood there in total shock because of the language that was coming out of his mouth. And of course, we only have a small section of what was said, but they were astonished at him. And so the crowd started to say, well, maybe this is the Christ. And Christ, the word Christ, of course, means the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the Hebrew word, and the Christ is the Greek word. So they basically also have a sense of humor. So some of these people do have a sense of humor. They're using the sarcasm towards their Jewish leadership. And again, this points out to the fact that Christ is the most controversial person that ever lived. He's the most controversial human that ever walked the face of the earth. And we've noted this many times because he doesn't play. He basically is saying, I've never sinned. I and God are one. I've existed before any of you existed. I can save you. I can give you eternal life. I'm the only way to heaven. That's very controversial. And so the idea that Jesus is just some type of a meek, mild person that just said, all shucks, and never really said anything that would hurt anybody's feelings, this is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus that's been made up by morons. And it certainly does not reflect who Christ was. He was extremely controversial. But again, people in the crowd have a great sense of humor, and they're kind of putting it back on the Pharisees, because a lot of them, they don't like the Pharisees. They do not like the religious legalism that's imposed on them. And the legalism was just horrible. So anytime they had a chance and they saw an opening, there would always be people that would say, they would take an opportunity to throw mud at the Pharisees. And that's exactly what these people are doing, some of them in the crowd. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And so this, we know, is they have a little bit of knowledge, but it's mixed with arrogance and pride, because they're saying, look, we know he's from Galilee. We know he's from Jerusalem. And therefore, he can't be the Christ, because the Christ has to come from Bethlehem. He has to be born in Bethlehem. So they have a little bit of knowledge, and they mix it with the truth, but their arrogance blocks out the truth. They don't want to do any further investigations. They don't want to do any further investigations. They don't want to talk about King Herod and how he went into Bethlehem and tried to kill Christ as a child. Those stories and that part of the thing is blotted out. And so they have a little bit of knowledge, and a little bit of knowledge is always dangerous. I've run across many believers that have a little bit of knowledge, and they're the most dangerous people in the world, because they think they know a whole lot, and basically they throw up a couple of verses here and there, and in their arrogance, they basically don't want to know the truth. It says no one knows where he is from. And of course, the Bible predicts in great detail where the Messiah would come from. They didn't care to do any further investigation. So they're sarcastic towards the Pharisees, but they're also sarcastic in their arrogance towards Jesus and towards the truth. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple. Now, this is not crying with tears. The word is kranzo, K-R-A-N-Z-O, which means to shout with a loud voice. Anytime you see the word cried, when Jesus cried, he's shouting. He's shouting in a very loud voice, and he's communicating something that's important. That Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying. So he's teaching here. Again, he's communicating information. You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So he's basically saying, look, you know me because you have seen, many of you have seen these miracles that I've done. You've seen these miracles, and these miracles point to the Christ. So that's your number one point of reference. If you don't know the history of where I'm from and where I'm born, that's fine. But you know that I'm doing these miracles. We study these witnesses that Christ produced the last time he was in Jerusalem, a year ago. And so they'd seen the miracles, and this pointed to the fact that he's the Messiah. And he says the Messiah would come from the Father. That's the important part. It doesn't matter. You know, obviously I was born according with the Scriptures, but the real from, where am I from? I'm from the Father. So you know, you both know me, again in verse 28, and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So God's plan, God developed the plan, God sent the Son of God, as it were, onto the earth. He took on the form of a man. He's true humanity and true deity. Verse 29, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So in his deity, of course, emphasis here is on hypostatic union, but the deity. Because he knows God. He is God, he knows God. And he's from God. And he sent me refers to the hypostatic union with emphasis on his humanity. Verse 29, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. So this is the Jewish police. The Jewish police put out the order. Seize him, seize him, seize him, arrest him, get him now. That's epibalo. Balo means to throw something. Epi means to be from. When you put the word together, epibalo, E-P-I-B-A-L-L-O, it means to seize something with great violence. They don't want to just come up and say, you're under arrest. They want to grab him and body slam him and do a chokehold and use force, violence, to seize him. And so the Jews have heard enough. The Jewish leaders are finally, they've got the sarcasm from the crowd. The crowd is yelling this way, yelling that way. Jesus cries out again. Again, he shouts out to all of them. You know me, and you should know me because I'm the Messiah, and basically I'm God, and God sent me. So verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him with great violence, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So we don't have the details, but they couldn't grab him. Maybe the motor skills simply stopped. The guards would not move forward. They could not come forward and grab him. And this is obviously a miracle at this point because they were out to kill him, to grab him immediately, but it was not permitted. This is called a singularity, a miracle. They weren't allowed to grab him. It'd be kind of funny to watch them. Maybe they were trying to use their motor skills and their hands just wouldn't move. They were just standing there frozen like a deer in the headlights. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So a lot of them responded. The ones on positive volition are responding to his teaching, and they're mixing that with the fact that, yeah, he's right. No one does these types of miracles. You know, the number, the volume, the types of miracles that are occurring, will the Messiah do more than that? Can't. This must be the Messiah. So the signs were used for those that had positive volition. It was the kicker. So those on negative volition didn't mean a thing. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Again, a second time, they sent the soldiers, these would be the temple police. They sent them out to seize him again. Verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Verse 34, you will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And so Christ is saying, yes, I will be seized, but not right now. It's not going to occur now, but in a little while, it will happen. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And of course, he's speaking to the unbelievers. They cannot come. They will never come. 35, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? And of course, where he will go in his resurrection body to sit at the right hand of God the Father till he makes his enemies, then make your enemies your footstool. And it says in verse 35, he is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So there again, looking at this from a human viewpoint. So you will not find me as spoken to the unbelievers. And the dispersion, the religious Jews would not go to the Gentiles. The dispersion means anything that's outside of the Jewish nation. And this is always a great theological debate amongst the Jews. What about the Gentiles? Is God going to save them? If God is fair, shouldn't the gospel be available to any human? And the Jews would think about these things. And of course, in the Old Testament, God ordered the Jews. The Jewish nation was supposed to be a center for evangelism to the world. And they were supposed to send out missionaries to the Gentiles, to give them the gospel. And of course, the Jews wouldn't do it. They failed at that mission on many, many occasions. So now they're saying to him, well, where is he going to go? Is he going outside of the Jewish people? Is he going to the Gentiles? That's what the dispersion means. Among the Greeks. The Greeks is simply the ethnos, that's the non-Jews. And teach the Greeks, is he? And of course, we answered this question with the doctrine of heathenism. God provided equal opportunity for every human that ever lived in the history of mankind to be saved. No exceptions. No exceptions. If you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel. And that's just as simple as I can put it. That's what the Bible says, and you'll hear people coming up once in a while say, what about the person that didn't hear in this part of the history, in this part of deepest part of Africa or India or New York? They will get the gospel if they're on positive volition, because God's fair. God's perfect. It's impossible for him to be imperfect. We just studied this morning that he is absolute righteousness. In verse 18, there is no unrighteousness in him. And therefore, God is absolutely fair. And every believer that is saved, they will get the exact same opportunity to be a four-star general in eternity as every other believer. What's the difference? Well, it's that word thelo, our word for today, thelo. They don't want it. They do not want it. Verse 36, what is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Well, of course, they don't understand it because they're unbelievers, and if they are believers, they have very little Bible doctrine in their soul. They have no idea what he's talking about. Of course, we do, because he is going to ascend. He's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father in a resurrection body. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is again the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tents, which talks about the millennium. Jesus stood and cried out, again the same word, he's shouting out, very dogmatic statement, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, on the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the things that the Jews would do, they had a gigantic golden pitcher, that's a big bowl, and they would take this thing out of the temple, and they would march with a big procession, and they would take it for 7 days, and this is according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. The priest would carry this big, gigantic golden pitcher from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And they would lead a huge singing crowd, and they would get water from the pool, and they'd march back to the temple where everybody would stay on the steps, and they'd sing Isaiah 12, verse 3. And so this is a big ceremony they would do. They'd get this big golden pitcher, take it out of the temple, go down to the pool of Siloam, fill it up with water, and bring it back to the temple and sing a song. That was part of their ceremony. And so in the middle of this, Jesus is shouting out again, Kranzo, K-R-A-N-Z-O. And he's making a statement right at this very dramatic scene when they got this big bowl of water. And he says, if, which is a third-class condition in verse 37, if, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Thirst, dipsao, D-I-P-S-A-O, and right when they're having this golden pitcher ceremony, drinking water is on everybody's minds. Water is on everybody's mind, everyone's minds. So he says, if anyone is thirsty, in other words, if you have fellow, you have free will, if you want to be saved, let him come to me and drink. The word for drink is pino, which means, of course, a non-meritorious act. which speaks of salvation. Let him come. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. The doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as someone that doesn't have an equal opportunity to be saved, because God will get the gospel. That's the job of God the Holy Spirit, to get the gospel to that person. We've seen many, many instances when you studied this doctrine before. Melchizedek, for example, bumped into Abraham, and they discovered that they believed in the same God, although they had two different languages, two different terms for the Messiah, but they understood the concept that the God-man would die for their sins. They believed that, and they're saved. And that's what the gospel is. It's been available to every generation. And when you reach the point of God consciousness as a human, you're going to go positive in your soul. And if you're positive, you will get the gospel. Now, morons and idiots and people that don't reach God consciousness and children that die before the age of accountability, they're all saved. But as people that do reach the age of accountability, then they have to make that decision. Do I want to be with God, or do I not want to be with God? And of course, many people that are on negative signals, they profess that they want to be with God, but they don't. They're more impressed with their evil, with their own works, and that's, to them, is their God, is themselves. They're arrogant people. Arrogant SOBs, sons of Belial. So we go back to verse 38. Again, he says, he who believes in me, that's how you're saved. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And Christ is the living water. From his innermost being, he will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And how do you obtain that? That's the minus side of salvation. How do you get it? You simply believe. And the analogy here is drinking. If you're thirsty, you simply drink. You can be good, you can be bad, you can be tall, you can be short. It doesn't matter what you are. Anybody can drink. And that's all you have to do to be saved. No rituals. No psychological nonsense. You simply say, I believe, and you're saved at that second, and you can never get unsaved. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is about the church age. There's a special doctrine called the doctrine of the mystery. And John, of course, is writing this. He's in the church age when he's writing this, but he's writing it from the Old Testament dispensation perspective. So when it says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, the job of the Holy Spirit is to get the gospel to the unbeliever, Old Testament, New Testament. But in the church age, if you believe in Christ, you will receive, the Holy Spirit will indwell you. That's because we are royal families, part of the mystery, but it's not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The church hadn't begun until Christ was glorified. When Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of God the Father, 10 days later the church started on the day of Pentecost. That was another Jewish holiday. It's no coincidence that the church age started on the first day of the day of Pentecost. And at that time, then believers received the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's what John is speaking about here. It's a perspective that he understood because he's writing in the church age, but for this dispensation that he's writing about, they don't get indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They do have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that gives them the gospel, makes it understandable, but no Old Testament believer was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Similarly, they were not indwelt by Jesus Christ. And so that's part of the doctrine of the mystery, which we've studied in the past. So only church age believers are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the 40 things that you receive. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, we see many times that John refers to this person called the prophet. And this is what Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said, the prophet is going to come. And the term the prophet refers to the Messiah. And Moses said, listen to every word that comes out of his mouth, because he is going to not only tell you how to be saved, but he's going to provide salvation. So what words came out of the prophet's mouth? I am God. I came from God. I will die for your sins. Listen to those words and do them. And that is the person called the prophet. And so the Jews here know about this prophet, which is the Messiah. And so many of them are saying, this certainly is the prophet predicted by Moses. And therefore, if you believe in the Mosaic law, you must believe in what Moses said. And Moses said, the prophet will come after me, and this is what he will do, and this is what you should do, fellow. Verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. So others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Again, this is the same old crowd. Jesus was raised in Galilee, in Nazareth. Nazareth is one of the cities in Galilee, but he's not from there. So you can be born in a particular city in this country. You can be raised in Texas. And people say, well, where are you from? From Texas. Well, yeah, you're from Texas, but technically you were born in Pensacola, Florida. That's true too. But I'm a Texan. So Jesus is a Galilean, but he was not born in Nazareth. He was born in the city of Bethlehem, as predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. But people, again, have a little bit of knowledge, and it's very dangerous when you have a little bit of knowledge. They twist the facts. And this is Satan's greatest activity. He twists scripture. He twists the facts. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the southern Jews down here, they look down on the Jews from Galilee. In other words, if you're a Jew in the south, in Judea, the people of Galilee, they're like the hillbillies from West Virginia. You know, like, wow. And, you know, whatever good came out of West Virginia. Now, for Texans, it's like, you're from New York? Had nothing to do with you. You're an idiot. So it's regional pride. And the Jews that were in the southern part, in Judea, when they called you a Galilean, that's like calling your mother calling you a very bad name and talking about your mother. Yeah, they looked down on those people. They were the lowest of the lowest scum. They're barely Jews. Only thing worse is a Gentile, but not by much. So they're basically slandering Christ and saying that, you know, some of the crowd is saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Oh my golly, he couldn't come from Galilee. He couldn't be a blank. You can think, fill in whatever your racial hatred is, fill in that word. If you have some. Okay, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, Psalm 89:4, that's exactly what it says. And that's exactly what Jesus fulfilled. So they've twisted the facts, they don't know the facts, and they haven't made any investigation of the facts. Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, and his descendants were from David. Yes, he was. His mother, Mary, was a direct blood descendant from Nathan, who was the younger brother of Solomon, who came from David and Bathsheba. Solomon is the line that Joseph, his legal father, inherited. And Mary came through the line of Nathan. They were brothers. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those predictions. So verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent out their Jewish temple police to arrest him. And when they came back empty-headed, they said, why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him to us? 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? 48, no one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, actually they have. Nicodemus has believed in him. But so they're, in other words, they're saying to the temple police, look, if he was the Messiah, don't you think we would believe in him? Why have you guys been led astray? Because if he was, then we wouldn't have you go out to arrest him. 48, again, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? This is a bandwagon approach. If he is true, then we would believe in him. Therefore, he must not be true, because we're the cat's meow. We're the top religious leaders in the land. Don't you think we would know the Messiah when he came? Verse 49, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So the people in the crowd that believe in him are accursed. They're accursed, because they don't know the law. We do. 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, this is in John chapter 3, said to them, 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? So Nicodemus has said, look, you can't arrest this guy. He hasn't violated any of our laws. 52. They answered him. These are the other Jewish top hierarchy religious leaders. They answered Nicodemus, you are not also from Galilee, are you? In other words, they're cursing him. You're not also an SOB, are you? We thought you were one of us. And they're just calling him a very bad name. And again, it's hard to think of this in terms of our English language, but I'm sure if you think of it long enough, you can think of some person that you would say, well, I'll just use that term towards you, and I won't go into all the different categories. You can think of it yourself. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then it says, verse 53, everyone went to his home. So this kind of concludes chapter 7, because Jesus is not arrested, didn't happen, and you see there's great division amongst the people, even amongst the religious leaders. A couple of them that are on positive volition, Nicodemus is one of them, there are several others, some of them are named, some of them are not named later on, that do believe in him, but they kept their mouth shut. Now at least Nicodemus had the courage to come forward. He was applying some of the Bible doctrine that he knew, and he was confronting these people. And of course, what did he get for his troubles? They didn't listen to him at all. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity of studying your word and growing in grace. We know that Bible doctrine is built on Bible doctrine, and therefore we thank you for the privilege of learning and applying your word. In Christ's name, amen.